Okay, why don't we pray one more time as we get started. Father, we give you thanks again for this morning that you have blessed us with, Lord, the opportunity to meet here with your people, the body of Christ. And we ask that you would specifically be at work here in our time looking at 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Lord, that you would just help us to be edified by the material and the discussion. We ask that you would just stir up our hearts, Lord, to desire to know you more and to show your likeness to one another, Lord, as we meet. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, probably a lot of you have heard the story that back in 1960, when JFK and Nixon were in the race for the presidency, they had a public debate, much like they had debates for years before that, but the difference this time was that this one was the first televised debate. And so people who listened to the debate on the radio the way they've been doing for years, they thought that Nixon was the winner, and the content he seemed to have won handily. But people who watched the debate on TV, and there was like 80 million people, what is that right? I don't know if I have that right. That seems like too many. Oh no, 80 million people watched the debate on TV. They thought that JFK was the winner by a long shot. He was tanned and rested and seemed composed, unlike me. And Nixon was sweaty and, you know, looked nervous. America had entered the television age. And regardless of what our opinions are of either of those men, that historical tidbit, I think, points us to that the fact that humans who live in a fallen world, and we struggle with being deceived by appearances. And while the temptation might not seem, may seem particularly potent even in the media age, things really weren't that different back in the time of Corinth. And that's the city we've been looking at the past few weeks. We can't escape appearances, and it's what's beneath the surface that really matters. And so that's the point that Paul is going to try to make here in 2 Corinthians. God's kingdom isn't made visible by strength and success. Rather, God's kingdom is the kingdom of the weak. You'll see that's the theme at the top of your handout, the weakness of the kingdom. And that theme obviously was an encouragement to me as I was preparing, that God could use even my weakness to hopefully make this time profitable for us. So as we have 2 weeks to cover 2 Corinthians, what I'd like to do is spend a good bit of time trying to tie together 1 and 2 Corinthians and what Paul's relationship was with the church at Corinth, what he had addressed in 1 Corinthians, what's happened since then, and why he's redressing what he is here in 2 Corinthians. And I found like I had read 2 Corinthians without looking through the material at all, and I found it much easier reading through it a second time after having gone through all that material. So hopefully it will be profitable to you as well, just trying to put all this together. So as we saw when we looked at 1 Corinthians, Corinth is an important city because of where it's located. I put the map there on the inside of the handout. Okay, it also shows Paul's missionary journey, which is when both of these letters were written. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a second. But you can see where Corinth is located there. It's on that narrow 4-mile isthmus that separated northern Greece from the Peloponnesian peninsula. And so you had all the land traffic that needed to get between the two going through there. Plus, it was a major seaport because they could roll the ships across from the Ionian Sea in the west, or I guess your west, to the Aegean Sea in the east. So it's kind of a crossroads here of the Mediterranean. And so it's an important place, a strategic place for the gospel. And because it was a major center for the spreading of ideas, kind of the real celebrities in Corinth were the philosophers and the orators. And these famous orators would come and they would charge a lot of money to have people hear them speak. And so the worldly wisdom, the culture of the day, was to seek fame and fortune through being an impressive speaker. And that culture really is what was at the heart of a lot of the problems that we already saw addressed in 1 Corinthians and that we'll see Paul address even more here in 2 Corinthians. Paul had first come to Corinth during a second missionary journey. It was after he had been in Philippi. He'd been beaten by the mob and left for dead. Okay, that's when he first comes to Corinth. That's also when he stays with Aquila and Priscilla and lives as a tent maker. They had just come there from Rome. And he says in 1 Corinthians 2:3 that he came to Corinth in weakness and fear and with much trembling. And then it's recorded in Acts 18 that the risen Christ appeared to Paul in a dream and encouraged him to carry on his work in Corinth. Jesus in the dream says, "Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack you and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So, spurred on by that knowledge that God's elect are waiting to come to life through the preaching of the gospel, Paul stayed in Corinth for 18 months during his second missionary journey, and many came to trust in Christ. And after firmly establishing the church, he then leaves in AD 51 for Jerusalem. He stops several places along the way. But he goes to Jerusalem and then back to Antioch, and then he starts on his third missionary journey. So he goes back on his third missionary journey. If you look on your handout, you can see there as he leaves Antioch, he goes through Galatia, and he comes to Ephesus, and it says there, even shows there on the map that he was there in Ephesus for 3 years. He had a really fruitful time there from AD 52 to AD 55. That's modern Ephesus there. That's modern-day Turkey. While he's there, he starts getting reports of the church back in Corinth across the Aegean Sea there. So others had come to build on the foundation that Paul had left. They didn't seem to be particularly bad leaders, but there began to be these problems that arose in Corinth. And so Paul eventually ends up writing 4 letters to the Corinthians. We only have the 2nd and the 4th recorded in Scripture, but we know he wrote one before 1 Corinthians. Don mentioned that the other week in 1 Corinthians 5:9. Paul refers to a former letter that he's already written. And then he writes 1 Corinthians around AD 55, towards the end of his time in Ephesus, and he's focusing on in 1 Corinthians, the character and the order of the church of God. How should this church at the crossroads of the Mediterranean reflect to the watching world the character of God? And the answer we saw in 1 Corinthians is that the church has to be gospel-centered. The gospel is to be the organizing principle of the church. And if you flip to the first page of the handout, you'll see a review of the 3 main themes that were there in 1 Corinthians. And so I would like to take a little bit of time just to go back through there, mention those briefly, and then we'll continue on to 2 Corinthians. So the first theme running throughout 1 Corinthians of what a gospel-centered church should look like is that a gospel-centered church is to be united. And to remind us of this, just kind of refresh it in our minds, I'd like to go back and read 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29, if you want to flip there. You can, because we'll also see in here Paul writing about themes that he's going to talk about even more in 2 Corinthians, specifically God working in weakness and not boasting in what the world thinks is worthwhile to boast. So chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians verse 26 says, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." So again, the unity that the kingdom promotes finds its basis here in the cross of Jesus Christ, in the gospel, not in the eloquence of human words, the influence of position, or the force of some human personality. The second thing under that first theme, second point there, is disunity is a sign of worldliness. Really the root cause of the church division then, as well as now, continues to be worldliness and immaturity. In 1 Corinthians 3:3 and 4, Paul says, "You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? Okay. The next point under there was that the body of Christ is unified in its diversity. In 1 Corinthians 12, when we're talking about spiritual gifts there, Paul's exhorting the Corinthians to remember that they were the body of Christ, built up by the diversity of spiritual gifts within the church. And then the fourth point there under that theme that a gospel-centered gospel-centered church is to be united is that unity is built up by unselfish love. If we are to promote unity in the church, we must love one another without selfishness. Love and consideration should govern what we do. And you can see this really throughout 1 Corinthians. In chapter 8, Paul had talked about the weak and the strong. Chapter 9, Paul talked about his personal rights were conceded for the sake of those who needed the gospel. And chapter 10 is that chapter on a believer's freedom shouldn't cause others to stumble. And really, that's the context for probably the most famous chapter in 1 Corinthians, chapter 13, you know, the one on love. That's the one, you know, our school kids memorize that. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong. And ends with, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So the first theme running throughout 1 Corinthians was unity. The next theme you'll see there is a gospel-centered church is to be holy. And then Paul really started that at the very beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verse 8. He says, he will keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just reminding the church of its call to be holy and that it's Christ who's going to make them holy. And we'll see it throughout the letter, chapter 6. I reminded them that sexually immoral and others who are impure will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then, you know, he addresses that problem of blatant immorality to which the church wasn't responding. And probably the most striking thing there is that Paul didn't berate the person who was sinning. He berated the church for not dealing with the person who was sinning. He is addressing the church for not doing anything about this. They're called to be holy. And underscoring that call to holiness, Paul in chapter 10 offered the kind of the warning from Israel's history that despite a good beginning, it didn't take long for them to forget God. And in view of that, in chapter 10, verse 6, Paul called the Corinthian church, and therefore called on us as a church, to avoid setting our hearts on evil things as the Israelites did. And he finishes there with a reminder that when interacting with the world, everything may be permissible, but not everything is beneficial. So that all kind of ties there into that theme that we're to be set apart, we're to be holy. And I think let me just mention that other point there. We should practice church discipline with love was kind of the other thing he mentioned there under that theme that the church is called to be holy. And I think one of the things that struck me is those two themes, and this was mentioned at Sunday school a couple weeks ago, that those themes of unity and holiness go together. And it's not like, oh, we need to somehow, you know, we have this temptation, oh, we need to balance unity and holiness. You know, I don't want to address this particular sin because I don't want to break up, the unity of the church. Or you might have somebody on the other end whose zeal for holiness comes at the expense of unity. But Paul sees those two themes going hand in hand, that if we begin to tolerate unrepentant sin in the church, problems with unity are bound to follow. And so that brings us really into the third point there, the third theme, I guess I should say, that goes throughout 1 Corinthians, that the gospel-centered church is to be edifying. And Paul deals with a host of problems and 1 Corinthians and kind of shows the Corinthians and the ways to act that would edify one another. He really gives two main strategies to do that. They're listed there. The first is to encourage us to give up our rights. It seems that throughout 1 Corinthians, he's addressing selfishness of one kind or another, and that selfishness or self-centeredness gave rise to these partisan factions that were in the church in Corinth. And then gave rise to the disarray, kind of in the use of spiritual gifts and the failure to consider others really in a myriad of ways. So he encouraged the Corinthian church to use their liberty in ways that could serve and care for others. I think the example that always comes to my mind with Christian liberty is in chapter 8, when he deals with food sacrificed to idols. But another example is the way Paul described his own ministry in chapter 9. And really throughout the letter, Paul's focuses on resolving differences and problems with an eye towards preserving order and loving one another rather than protecting our own rights. And certainly that applies to Corinth, but it applies to us as well. We feel like we're entitled to something and we're trying to get what we can for ourselves by our nature, and that laying aside of my rights for the sake of others is just a powerful display of the gospel, right? Exactly what Jesus has done for us, right? The beauty of the cross is the humility of this one who's forsaken heaven and had every right to leave us in our sin, but didn't, gave up himself for us. Mark Dever summed it up well. I appreciated this quote. He said, "From my perspective as a pastor, it becomes clear over time which brothers and sisters in a church have an edifying effect on those around them. They do not need to chair a committee. They do not need to teach a Sunday school class. You can simply watch God gradually commit different ministries and opportunities into the hands of certain people because they love him and are willing to quietly give themselves in love for others without particular concern that they be right or be recognized." And just a great reminder there that I need to be that type of Christian, not looking to protect my reputation, but just to seek to quietly and lovingly serve one another. And then the other strategy he gave there under that last point was that we are, as a church, to image Christ. And you saw that, again, with lots of the problems that Paul dealt with in 1 Corinthians, including where we spent a good deal of our time with spiritual gifts, right? The desire to be impressive had led to this Corinthian infatuation with the gift of tongues, and it kind of played itself out in two ways. One is that those who didn't speak in tongues, it made them feel, whether, am I really part of this congregation at all? And then those who did speak in tongues could feel super spiritual and more important. And so the way Paul addressed it, as he said in chapter 12, verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." And he talks about how each part of the body is important, and the guiding principle for spiritual gifts is one of edification. He said in chapter 14, verse 12, "Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church." So the review there, the three main themes there, a gospel-centered church is to be characterized by unity, by holiness, and by edification. And all those things, we're not to think like the world. We are to have the gospel as the organizing principle for our lives. And I put the application questions there for the material. And again, do we solve conflicts or do we contribute to them? Do we resist the temptation to boast in or even to worship other human beings, or do we yield to it? Are we using our spiritual gifts to build up all the members of the Christian community, or are we hoarding our gifts and using them for our own selfish advantage? And are actions motivated by love or by some other inferior motivation? And are we givers or are we takers? So I appreciated just going back through there. I think when I would think of 1 Corinthians, I kind of think, well, there's, the parts of 1 Corinthians dealing with Christian liberty. There's the spiritual gifts. There's the chapter on love. There's chapter 15 on the resurrection. But just to kind of put in the back of my mind, here are the themes that Paul is dealing with kind of throughout the book. So when I read 1 Corinthians, that's what I kind of can be thinking of it in context. And then we'll see how that applies here to 2 Corinthians. Any comments so far, just on review of where we've come?
I really appreciate you going back through that. The one thing that really kind of jumped out at me and of course made my mind go on to some experiences and things like that, but was the tie between unity and holiness. And anytime, like, we're called to love our brothers and sisters, and if they're in sin, we're to tell them of that, and you know, with the hopes of restoring them. And you know, anytime that happens, the first charge is always you're being divisive, or you get the, you know, pull the log out of your eye, you know, or speck out of, you know, they go there, or you know, do not judge, and things like that. But you know, when you bring up that they're, well, Paul really brings up that they're inseparable. You know, you cannot be a united church if you have unrepentant sin running rampant, if there is not a genuine pursuit of holiness. And I just appreciated you reminding us of that. And because it's very difficult to confront somebody of sin. It's very difficult to receive that. But, you know, if our heart is one with affection for the Lord and truly love for our brothers and sisters, then we're called to do those things. And it is in hopes of uniting us even closer. But the charge is always the opposite. And I get it was good. So I appreciate that. Thanks, Johnny.
One more back there. No, you. Yeah.
Okay. I really I appreciate the outline here that the material gave as far as the, you know, the emphasis on unity and on holiness and on edification. And I know whenever you're doing an overview, it's hard to figure out, well, what do you focus on? But the thing, I guess, that just strikes me is that the way each of those three themes is presented is a gospel-centered church is. A gospel-centered church is. And that's the other thing that I think really deserves underscoring from the book of 1 Corinthians, because where does it start? It starts with the message of the cross. The power is in the cross, nowhere else. It's, you know, not in the wisdom of the world or anything else. But then the other thing, and again, I think you obviously can't deal with everything, but when you go back to, when you get to the end of 1 Corinthians and that whole chapter on the resurrection, what's it there for? What's the point of it? The point of it is, Paul says, and I want to tell you the gospel again. And this is the gospel. And I love the way he does that. You know, so we're at the end of the letter. Brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to scriptures, and so on. He was buried and he rose. So, and then it goes on to just say, if you don't have a resurrection, you've lost everything. Your faith is in vain. And that's why, beloved, and where does he end the chapter? Don't lose heart. Your labors in the Lord are not in vain. So I just, I think it's a great outline that they give us there. And I guess I just wanted to underscore not just unity, holiness, and edification, but gospel-centered, gospel-centered.
Thank you. That's great. Butch.
Yeah, and I think along with that, that is a big, I mean, the gospel does produce unity. The gospel does produce holiness. The gospel does produce people who edify one another. And also, you know, with the holiness thing, and I know what Nick was talking about, where you're automatically judged, the gospel does divide. You either believe it or you don't. And we're living in a day where the church is trying to invite the world in with everything they bring with it, instead of working towards the holiness, where you do recognize the separateness of those who believe and those who don't believe. So there is, you know, the gospel produces unitedness with God's people, but it also creates division from the world.
Yeah. That's good. Yeah, just those reminders. I think next time I read 1 Corinthians, it's kind of going to be much more edified just having those themes in the back of my mind as I start out. So after writing 1 Corinthians, again, Paul is here in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. He intended to visit Corinth, but he wrote right at the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, verse 9, that he wasn't in a hurry to leave Ephesus because he was having such a profitable work, so he decided he was going to send Timothy again just to bring a report back on how the church was doing. So Timothy arrives, and unfortunately, the church is in chaos, in disarray, and 1 Corinthians had not done the good that Paul intended for it. Maybe if they had had the material here, that it might have helped them. I don't know. So upon hearing of the church's condition, Paul sets out for Corinth, a visit that he warned them in 1 Corinthians would probably be painful if he had to make it. He said that in chapter 4, which, should I come to you with a rod or with a spirit of gentleness? This visit did not go very well. It doesn't seem like during his stay, some of the self-appointed leaders of the church who called themselves apostles seems to have attacked Paul in deeply insulting ways. There's references to it in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 2, verses 5 and through 8, and also chapter 7. Paul, apparently just feeling that this visit to be a fiasco, he leaves, hoping that maybe his departure would knock some sense into the Corinthians. So that decision left him open to charges of being fickle, which we'll see him respond to here in 2 Corinthians. So that's where why he's going to respond to that, is because he had left early and being uncaring. But Paul wasn't ready to let the gospel witness of this church be smothered, so he actually writes a third letter, which has since been lost. But we see in 2 Corinthians 2:4, so he writes a letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, that he wrote this letter, and he says that he wrote it out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears. So he sends Titus to deliver this third letter, and while that letter hasn't survived, Paul refers to the content of it basically saying he was seeking, one, to assure the church of his love for them, but it also refers that it had strong words of rebuke in it. So despite the turmoil in the church, Paul had asked Titus to receive a collection from the Corinthians for the impoverished church in Jerusalem when he takes that letter that has been lost. So he sends Titus ahead, by ship across the sea, and he goes up, you'll see it on the map there, to Macedonia, kind of takes the land route. Then he eventually is going to get to Corinth, but he goes up into Macedonia, leaving after the riot in Ephesus, to wait for Titus. He was afraid that his letter had hurt the Corinthians, but Titus brought back a good report, and his concern turned to joy. So we can see where all that's coming from, let me just turn to chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. He says, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am made happy. Now, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance." So in response to this good news from Titus, that's when Paul begins to write 2 Corinthians. Okay, so he's up in Macedonia now. He's heard the church has responded well to this letter. So he probably is writing this around 56 AD. And if you flip into the back of the handout, you'll see an outline of 2 Corinthians. Okay, the first seven chapters, we'll see, he's primarily dealing with a response to his critics, these charges that have been leveled against him about being fickle and uncaring, and some other things we'll see. And he doesn't really respond by defending himself so much as just laying out a vision for what church leadership should look like, and then letting the people of Corinth see the difference between the way Paul had acted when he was there versus the way these super apostles or leaders who are just calling attention to themselves are acting. And so we have really one of the clearest, most valuable sections of teaching on church leadership in the entire Bible here through these first seven chapters. Paul isn't just showing us what makes a true apostle, but what sort of ministry, you know, our own church should pray and strive for. And after dealing with that, you'll see the next thing he deals with in chapter 8 and 9 is he talks about generosity. He's heard the good report of Titus. Titus has already gone and received a collection. But he, when he sends this letter, he continues again to encourage them to generosity, specifically for the church in Jerusalem that was so poor. And really throughout the first 9 chapters, you can see Paul's joy just that this relationship, his relationship seems to have been healed with them, and that the worst for the church seems to be over. There's definitely a change in tone then when we come to chapter 10. And there's varying theories maybe as to why the tone changes here. One of which might have been that as he was writing this, he got another report that something wasn't good. It's been mentioned, some people say that maybe this is the third letter gets tacked on to the end of 2 Corinthians, the fourth letter, which doesn't seem likely. Probably the most reasonable thing is he wanted to save, you know, he wanted to still address these things that were ongoing in the church, and he didn't want to start with that. He was happy that things had improved, and he wanted to kind of save this most distasteful task of still dealing with these super apostles till last and not start out the letter that way. So for whatever reason, these last three, four chapters of 2 Corinthians, the tone changes as Paul deals with more strong rebukes and warnings for the church. So with that as background, we'll move on to summarize a little bit as to why the purposes Paul has here in writing the letter, unless there are any comments. Okay, so if you look on the inside of your handout there, the purposes, Paul is writing the second epistle to the Corinthians. There were really three types of reasons here, public, personal, and practical. The first is that Paul is concerned about the public conduct of some of the Corinthian church members, so he's going to explain some of the key doctrines of the faith again, give an instruction and a warning to some members of the church. Second reason he does is because he had been personally criticized. He wrote to defend his ministry and his authority and his personal integrity. So there's personal reasons that he wrote. And then also the practical concerns for the church in Jerusalem. He wrote to solicit funds for the relief project that was going on in Jerusalem. But Paul addresses all of those concerns through really the main message being the kingdom of God. And again, the theme here is not that the kingdom is about exerting our own personal strength the way some of the leaders have been doing in Corinth, but in weakness, depending on the Lord. When Paul asks for his thorn to be removed, Jesus says to Paul in chapter 12, verse 9 of 2 Corinthians, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And those who would be deceived by Paul's opponents because of their apparent strength would miss really the true nature of the kingdom. And so for the rest of our time, we're going to consider the rest of today and next week what characterizes the kingdom. And we're going to look at three main themes about the true nature of the kingdom working through weakness that run through this letter. So any comments before we dig in a little bit here? Okay, so the first is real theme here of 2 Corinthians is the kingdom apostles display God's power in weakness. And really this is through those first seven chapters for the most part. And then we'll also at the end when Paul again deals with the weak apostles versus the super apostles. So this takes up a large part of the book. It's not because Paul is some kind of egotist. Rather, it's that the church being drawn away from Paul, they're being drawn towards those who are egotistical. And what is worse, those people don't even have the apostolic commission from Jesus that Paul has. So those who are opposed to Paul seem to be taking advantage of three aspects of Paul's apostleship that they suggested exposed Paul as untrustworthy. You'll see those there, the critiques of Paul. First, you know, Paul had planned to visit the Corinthians again, but in the end decided not to. And his critics were claiming that this was because he was fickle. So you hear echoes of that in chapter 1, verse 17. He said, "When I planned this, did I do so lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no?" Paul is explaining that, you know, once he realized that there were real problems with the church in Corinth, he didn't think a quick friendly visit would have been appropriate, and a quick stern visit probably wasn't going to be kind or encouraging. So he thought it better for the Corinthians if he not visit until those things have been cleared up. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you." So he responds to that. He responds to the critique that he was being harsh. They pointed to this letter that appears to have been lost that Paul had written about a matter of discipline. It seems that there was some misunderstanding in that letter, thinking that the discipline was to be permanent. And Paul encourages them in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, to be reconciled with his brother who had sinned but had now repented. So he responds to that criticism. And then the third criticism or critique was that he had lacked credentials, because apparently in that day, you know, people would come with letters of recommendation, you know, from other communities, and the itinerant preachers would use those to prove that they were the legit, the real thing. And Paul insisted that worldly commendation doesn't have any place in the Christian ministry. He says in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "Do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. Far, far better than recommendation letters, the faith of the Corinthian people showed that Paul's ministry was blessed of God." So Paul responds to those specific critiques of him, and then probably more significantly, his major defense of his apostleship comes not from responding to all the petty accusations, but simply by just laying out a positive view of the ministry of an apostle, which he had carried out faithfully, and these self-styled super apostles had fallen far short. So we have one of these, you know, this valuable section of scripture dealing with the teaching on church leadership. And so there's listed seven things there six things, as characteristics of true kingdom ministry, and how it displays God's power and weakness. So the first that you'll see there in the handout, the glory of the ministry is the glory of the gospel, not the glory of human appreciation. I don't know if it's quicker.
Johnny, could I mention one thing here?
Absolutely, please.
John Murray was so highly respected at Westminster that basically it was like whenever anybody talked about anything, what does John Murray think? And it was some pointed out, or everybody realized, John Murray was not a doctor. It was Professor John Murray. And the problem with Professor John Murray becoming a doctor, who's going to examine him? What kind of a court is he going to sit in front of to decide whether he deserves a doctorate? So he never got a doctorate. And he just had such a tremendous respect from everyone that he was somehow, there was nobody to examine him. And that made me think of that when you talked to Paul. Who's going to send him a letter of recommendation? What person do you go to say that he's good? He was in another category. And that's the way it happened to be with John Murray. And that's why when you get a book by him, it's Professor John Murray and not Dr. John Murray. And he did not mind that at all. In fact, it was kind of amusing to him in a way. Who's going to examine it? Sorry, that just seemed to be...
That's great.
Yeah.
It's a good analogy. Anything else? Okay, so if you want to flip there to chapter 2, I guess I'll just read verses 14 to 17. It says, 2 Corinthians 2, 14 to 17, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance and the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? So, in other words, proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ is glorious regardless of whether people reject it or embrace it. Okay. Point two, they have mentioned there. Maybe I'll have somebody read here. How about Joey? You want to go to chapter 3, verses 4 to 6?
I don't have a voice.
Oh, okay. Somebody, Jeff, you want to read chapter 3? And then Edna, you want to go to chapter 4? You can do 5 and get ready for 5 and 6. So Jeff, chapter 3, verses 4 to 6.
Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
Okay. Amen. Yeah. So the power for the ministry is not coming from human ability, but God's grace. Edna, do you want to read chapter 4, verses 5 and 6? That's the next point there.
For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ.
And, I mean, I think Christians probably through all the ages have always been tempted, you know, to put our focus on a certain minister. You know, there's always probably people who have called them attention to themselves throughout history, but I think there's also a push in our day that this somewhat applies to, that, you know, what programs does the church have, or what facilities does the church have, you know, while those things can be good, there's the human tendency to put the stock in the appearance of all these things that the church may have, as opposed to things which, you know, they could end up being a distraction from the gospel instead of the thing they maybe were originally intended for. And that really ties in with the fourth characteristic there. The concern of kingdom ministry is the heart, not outward appearances. Since the microphone's up there, I'll read it. No, that's fine. Okay. Shirley, do you want to read chapter 4, verses 16 to 18?
Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.
Again, you just see things that the world views as important is not what God says is important. God is concerned with the heart. And then the agent of kingdom ministry is God. Let's quickly read these last two sections here, and we'll probably end there. So, Butch, do you want to read chapter 5, verses 20 and 21?
We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Amen. Wonderful verse of the gospel there. But again, going back, we're only ambassadors. God is the one who is reconciling sinners to himself, using the message of the gospel. And then, Annette? Right there. Do you want to read chapter 6, verse 14?
Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?
Okay, and then also under there they have chapter 7, verse 1. I don't know if you've been there. Okay, go ahead and read that. Yeah.
Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God.
So the result of kingdom ministry is changed lives. Pretty much need to end unless there's a quick comment. We can also make comments next week. Got another week. And come with comments. Much better than me. Butch.
Yeah, where you read in chapter 3, And then in verse 3, you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. And I'm thinking, when I read about this Corinthian church, I'm thinking, this letter was written on pretty dirty paper. I mean, it wasn't pristine, spotless paper. It was like a dirty table napkin. But the important thing was what was written on it, not the paper that it was written on. And it was a letter written by Christ.
All right, so come next week. We can, you know, go over those things again if you have other comments. Butch, do you want to close us in prayer since you're right there? Got the microphone.
Lord, again, we do thank you for this time together, and we thank you for all the history of what you have done for your people, for us. We thank you for Jesus and that he did everything necessary to bring us into your kingdom and to keep us there and to transform us into make us into what you intend us to be, to make us like your son. We thank you for your servants here who work to bring us the knowledge of who you are and to present your wisdom to us. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear, that your Holy Spirit would quicken us to understand what it is you want us to know. And we thank you for the gospel, and we pray that our view of the gospel would continually expand to see how far it reaches and how far it penetrates and what all it is, and that we wouldn't have such a narrow view of it and see it just as an evangelistic thing, but it's a total life thing, a total encompassing thing of who we are. And we thank you for it, and we pray that you would do your work in us and bring us home. In Christ's name.